So glad that we can meet together this morning. We are back in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 John, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we will be looking at. Let me read God's word and then join me in prayer. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is also, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We thank you not only for the assistance that your Spirit brings us in allowing to praise you, but also the power and the origin of that ability to praise you comes from your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we would come before you asking that you would take this word, not the words of a man, but your word, your eternal word, and that you would imprint that upon our hearts as we are reminded today of your love for us and in turn our love for each other. Thank you that you would give us this word. Thank you that you would be with us. We ask that in your dwelling with us that we would dwell with you and in turn that we would share this with others, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been going through the book of John for 1 John for a few weeks, and in the context, as we've been looking and going through this book, we know that John has a particular context that he's working with, and this is the final treatment of the test of love. John had given us and has given us three tests in this book concerning true, authentic Christianity. The first test was the moral test of obedience to God's command. The second test is the social test of love for one another. And then the third test is the doctrinal test, or what one believes about Jesus Christ. And John has cycled through and been repeating these three tests, and this text today, moving into even the next few verses, will be the last time that he hones in on that social test of love for one another. As a reminder, in verses 7 through 11, John makes a point that we must love one another because God is love, and God has shown us his love by giving Christ as the offering, the atonement, the sacrifice, and the word that John uses here is the propitiation for our sins. This is the way that God showed his love to us, his people. Then in verses 12 through 16, John says that we can be assured that God abides in us and we abide in him if his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is producing love in us for one another, and we have a confession, the right confession, who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Son of God come in the flesh to die for our sins. Now, this section that we're moving into right now takes a little bit of effort. It doesn't flow as easy as the previous sections. And so what I'd like to do is give you a little thumbnail outline of these verses, and then we'll move into that. But just maybe a little introduction here with a helpful overview. Now, verse 17 begins with the words, "by this." Now, that's really referring to the last portion of verse 16. All right? So 17's opening, referring us back to 16. In verse 16, it says, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, by abiding in God's love, this love is perfected with us. And the result of this perfected love is that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So John's building that up so far to offer us a confidence on this day of judgment. And the basis for this confidence that John is leading us into is our God-empowered conformity to the character and the image of Christ. So Christ is the template that God is working toward in your life. He's trying to make you look more like Christ, act more like Christ, be more like Christ. That is what he is seeking to do as he brings us into that process of sanctification. And then in verse 18, John gives us the negative side of things. He says, if we fear the day of judgment, it is evidence that we have not loved others as God intends. His love is not perfected in us. Now, we've seen before, and I want to revisit that again, but there's this theme of perfected love, and it's really important for John, and it's really important for John because he's trying to tell us as Christians, this perfected love has to be lived out in the Christian life. Love isn't just the saying of nice words or having a warm feeling. Love is something that takes action, and not only action toward the self, but it takes action towards other people, especially the brothers and sisters in the church. And we know that this is very difficult, and John knows it's difficult, and this is a breeding ground. This idea of love is a breeding ground for hypocrisy. I mean, we all know that everyone, at least us sitting in this room, we all love everyone else perfectly, right? We've never failed at that, right? Okay, so that's what begins to make this difficult, is because a lot of times we see that our experience of seeking to love someone else falls short. And when it falls short, we look at ourselves and say, what's wrong? What's going on that I'm not able to do this as I should? And yet the text is telling us that this love is to be perfected or is being perfected in our lives, especially as a congregation. And we know that it's easy to come here on Sunday and kind of sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and yet in our daily life, maybe in our family life or extended family or in our work life, a lot of our relationships are just a mess. Honestly, they're just a wreck. And it may not be so much that you're seeking to do that. It may be the effects of living in a fallen world where everyone you bump into and meet is fallen, and we tend to be selfish. But John's pushing us to realize that we need to be confronted with the fact that we're going to need to show love to one another. And this is the best breeding ground as a Christian for that to happen inside the church. This is where we learn to fail, if I can put it that way. This is where we love incompletely or improperly, and instead of being retaliated against by the other person realizes they do the same thing too. And so we become patient with one another as we learn how to love and as we learn how to share life together. Fallen people in a fallen world. And yet we're redeemed. And because of that redemption in Christ, we have this love for one another. And your joining and being a part of this congregation is a big part of looking at what it means to truly learn how to love. Sharing that in your family and then sharing that also with your church family. So really what is happening here is John is showing us that showing loving actions to your brothers and sisters in Christ is very necessary. You can't leave that out of your Christian walk. It's not easy, it's not fun, but you can't leave it out of your Christian walk, and it's very necessary. John is telling us that the love that comes from God gives us comfort in the day of judgment and must be expressed in love for others in obedience to God's command. This is a thesis that's running throughout this section. And from that, we need to take note. What John is doing is he's linking love and confidence on this day of judgment. And John shows us how important it is that we learn to practically love one another. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Jones from the center point of last century, mid-1900s, who comments, and he reinforces just how important this matter of love should be to every Christian. I'm going to read you a short quote from his book called The Love of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones from The Love of God. He says, "Not to be concerned about loving the brethren, not to be concerned as to whether I'm dwelling in love or not, is to misunderstand the whole purpose of my salvation, and therefore it is to flout God's love. If this is not the greatest concern of my life, then I am a mere beginner in the Christian life. At the beginning, of course, we have very great concerns about forgiveness. We're very concerned about certain particular sins, which we may have been evident in our lives before our conversion. But we must not stop at that. The hallmark of the saints is their great increasing concern about the element of love in their lives. Dr. Jones is telling us that the pinnacle, that the goal of our Christian life is to express that love to one another, that love that God has implanted in us, that's His type of love, and we're to express that to one another. That's why the church and the congregation becomes such a wonderful place for you to seek to do this. Going back to verse 16, John says, "We have come to know and have believed." Now, the verb tense here is in the perfect. We touched on that last week. The perfect tense in the Greek means that there's an action that happened in the past, and that action continues to bear forth fruit in the present, and it pushes into the future. So once this has taken place in the past, there's the ongoing fruit that comes in the present and in the future. And here, this idea of believed, this idea of faith, is not some leap in the dark. It's something that was implanted in us and is showing forth to this day and will show forth into the future because it is what God is doing through us. This faith, because it's not a blind leap, is based on knowledge. And that's one of the reasons why John, even opening up this book, told us that he's sharing with us what they had seen, who they had touched, who they had heard. All of this is knowledge-based. And in the living out of this faith, we need to be reminded that it is God who is the one who has given us that. And John returns something that he brought up in verse 8 of this chapter. He returns to it here and speaks upon the fact that God is love. He is not only love, He is holy love. He's light, He's life, He is spirit, He is righteous, He is balanced. None of His attributes overshadow another as to negate them. Love doesn't overshadow justice as to remove justice. And holiness doesn't overshadow love in such a way that negates love. It's a holy love of God that He has. And we saw that it was the cross. The cross of Christ is where this love of God is demonstrated. And it's where this love of God and the justice is satisfied. You see, on the cross, God's love was demonstrated to us as sinners. And God's justice was satisfied when Christ paid the penalty that we deserve. John concludes verse 16 with the statement, "The one who abides in love... in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And what does he mean by this? What does he mean by abides in love? Well, I think it's both the idea of abiding in love with God and also abiding in love with others. And the reason why is because of verse 11. Now, verse 11 says that you cannot separate this idea of loving God and loving neighbor. Verse 11 says, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that means that if you have come to believe God's love for you, then you're under obligation to be a channel of that love to others, including those who do not deserve it. Now, keeping this in mind, this context in verse 16, let's move to 17. "By this, love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is also... so also are we in this world." Now, John makes a few points here as he's teasing out his thesis. And the thesis here is that there is a day of judgment, and on that day, what will be your confidence? When you stand before God on that day, what will be your confidence? Now, John here is not giving an exhaustive list of what the confidence is. He's seeking to remember his goal is to push aside the false teacher's idea of love, to build up the Christian church in their understanding of true love. And so therefore, he's going to hone in on love as a confidence in the day of judgment. So let's start looking at this thesis that he's given us, and let's begin with the day of judgment. Now, we know from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's clear that there is a coming day of judgment. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this day. Jesus spoke of this day. Paul, the apostle, spoke of this day, this coming judgment. We know from Paul when he was in Acts 17 speaking to the learned men there in Athens that he told them this in Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that man is Jesus, whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. We know that death is a very common to the human race, and we know that death is judgment for sin. The reason why we die is because we've sinned. Once death entered into the world, the wages of sin is death. And therefore, what we see is that even though we die, that's not the final judgment. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this death comes judgment." Hebrews also goes on to describe this in Hebrews chapter 10. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 clarifies this of Hebrews 10 and says, "This is the second death, the lake of fire." Now, you and I can debate on whether or not this fire is real, as in literal, or it's figurative, but either way, it's something you don't want to experience. Regardless of whether it's real or figurative, you don't want to experience. And it is something that is interesting in this life, is that we have a tendency to look for the positive things. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes those positive things can throw things out of balance in this life that tends to have ups and downs. And it seems to be a natural thing for people to want things in this life to go well. And not only in this life, but also in the afterlife. According to the 2014 Religious Landscape Study from the Pew Research Center, 72% of Americans believe or say they believe in heaven. And for this particular study, heaven was defined as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. But this same group of people polled, 72% that said they believed in heaven, only 58% said they believed in hell or some type of judgment. This is U.S. adults. Hell in this was a place described here, a place where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. Now, we know that polls do not determine truth, contrary to what your latest media tells you that's up on your screen on your computer. The polls don't make truth happen. Biblical truth stands on its own. But these polls are very interesting devices to see what many people believe. And it seems that only about half of Americans believe of some form of eternal judgment. Now, since God and his scriptures, and neither one of those lie, since both of these have told us that there will be a judgment, we need to have a biblical base for why we would have confidence in the day of this judgment. And that leads us to our first basis for confidence on the day of judgment, which is found in verse 17. When we see God's love flowing through us to others, and this love is being perfected, we can grow in our confidence for that day of judgment. When we see God's love flowing through us to others, and this love is being perfected, we can have confidence on that day of judgment. Now, John's emphasis here is on being perfected. Something's being perfected in us. And this is not the first time that this idea of perfect or perfected love has come up. In chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." And then in 4:12, just a couple of weeks ago that we looked at, "If you love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now here in verses 13 through 16, three times John elaborates on God abiding with us and then we abiding with him. So there's a mutual idea of abiding between God and us. Now here in verses 17 and 18, he repeats three times, once in verse 17 and twice in verse 18, the concept of perfect love or perfected love. So what does that mean? I mean, it's one of the reasons why you and I struggle when we read the scriptures, is because this says this love's supposed to be perfect. And I know in my daily life, I'm not loving my brothers and my sisters like I'm supposed to, and I'm falling short. I mean, how can I do this perfect love? Well, that's where the original languages come in handy. Not as a way to get out of something, but as a way to rightly understand something. And in the original language, what we have here is the word perfect doesn't mean without flaw or shortcoming. That's the way you and I tend to think about perfect, something that's flawless or it doesn't fall short. That's not what the word perfect here means. Rather, it's the idea that something has reached its complete development. It has reached its intended goal. It is being perfected, or it's come to maturity. All right? So not flawless, but that the goal for which the love was given to you for, that is to express it to another, that it finds and hits its target. That is, did your expression to your brother and sister actually show them love? And if it did, then you're living out perfected love. I mean, that's an encouragement, right? It's not the call to yourself being perfected. It's the call to God working through you through the power of His Spirit in such a way that the love that He's given you, you give that to others. That's the idea here of perfected. A good reference for this is James 2:22 that says, "You see that faith was active all along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed or perfected by his works." That is, faith was perfected. What James is saying here is that the works complete faith, or they bring faith to its intended goal. Think on that for a moment. That does go hand in hand. The works and the faith go hand in hand. And the intended goal of an alive faith is to have action. To have action. So when John's talking about God's love being perfected in us, he means that his love has reached its intended goal in us. His love has reached its intended goal in us. It's John Piper who paraphrases the first part of verse 17 in this way. He says, "In your love for each other, God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. It does not remain at the imperfect stage of mere talk, but reaches the stage of action." You catch that? It's good to say to someone who's hungry, "Have a good day." It's better to say to someone who's hungry, "Have a good day, here's a meal." To meet the need, right? I mean, to show the action. It's one more step than just purely verbalized. It now has skin on it, right? I mean, the incarnation was all about this when Christ came. That he showed his love in actions towards other people. So John's saying that we need to see God's love flowing through us out to others in practical good deeds. And this is a basis for our confidence in the day of judgment. In this regard, he's really restating what he had stated already in chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." You see, it's the presence of God's love in your life, not just in word, but in deeds, that is evidence that his life is in you and you are in him. Did you get that? Let me say that again. The presence of God's love in your life, not just in words, but in deed, in actions, is evidence that his life is in you and you are in him. Well, so does this mean that we are always going to love everyone perfectly without any failings? Well, no. No one does that. We've admitted that already. Rather, it means that the direction or the trajectory of your life and your growth in love is not just nice, warm, and cozy, humanly generated love. That's doable, right? I mean, you can get enough willpower. You can pull yourself up enough by your own bootstraps to force the smile to say that you love someone. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's rather God's type of love that defines our love. It's God's type of love that defines our love. And God's type of love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the other person. Notice it's otherly focused. It doesn't start with, I love myself, therefore I can love other people. God's already implanted his love in you, therefore you can love other people before you love yourself. You don't have to give love permission in your own life. You're the receptacle of God's love, therefore you are to dispense that love to other people. It's this type of love, the one that looks to and seeking the highest good of the other, that has at its core a self-sacrifice aspect to it. It's this type of love that can only happen in close relationships. This can't happen through the screen. This can't happen over the phone. This really does show itself in happening when people get in close relationships with one another. It implies that you are going to have to live in close relationship with other believers. You're going to have to commit to walk through misunderstandings and hurt feelings. You're going to have to learn to give the grace that God has given to you. We meet many people, all of us do, I'm sure, but many people struggle in their Christian walk, and one of the reasons why is because they discover that they do not have or know of any other believers or know them well enough that they can meet with them regularly and work through the problems that's going on in their life. Basically, they're trying to shoulder the Christian life in their own regards. And this is one of the greatest reasons why when God saved you, he put you in a body. All right? You've heard me say it before. If you could do the Christian life on your own, then you would have no need for the Holy Spirit indwelling you. God knew that you would need more than help. You would need him with you. And then he plants you within a body of believers so that you don't do life on your own. You do life with the body. And it's messy. It's not fun. It's not convenient. It's all these things that the world promises you that your life's supposed to be about. A lot of the stuff in the church is not about that. You can't always put on the calendar when someone's going to need you, whether that's in prayer, whether they're struggling with something. If you've got accountability with someone else, your temptations hit you at the worst time. You'd prefer that they could be scheduled, but that doesn't make things fun, does it? I mean, isn't that the spice of life, sometimes not knowing what's going to happen? So look, to love one another, we must get to know one another and be committed to walk through the difficulties in our lives and our relationships together. When you see that kind of love increasing in your life, it gives you confidence that you can stand before God on the day of judgment. This show of God's love through you and growing and increasing is a great confidence builder. Now, another basis for our confidence in the day of God's judgment is that our Christian lives show that we are more like Jesus. That is, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. Look at verse 17. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. You see, our ground of boldness in our present is our present likeness to Christ. Our present likeness to Christ, the fact that we are different from the world. John Piper says it this way. The assumption is that at the judgment day, God will not or won't condemn people who are like his son. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, would you expect God to condemn somebody that's like his son if his son is the example? Living a life of active love shows that we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It shows we belong to the family of God, and that gives us confidence before God. You can't live at odds with the character of Jesus and then expect to have any confidence when you stand before the Father at the final judgment. I mean, those are just true words. You can't expect to have any confidence when you stand before the Father at the final judgment if you're living at odds with the character of Christ. So each of us needs to ask ourselves some questions. Am I at all like Jesus? I didn't say perfect. It's not what I said. Am I at all like Jesus? Does my life display any resemblance to the love of Jesus in this world? Would others, especially those who live with me, say that they see the love of Christ in my daily behavior? Boy, that's a tall order. Especially when it moved to those who said they live with you, right? That's a tall order. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And fruit takes time to grow. Fruit takes time to mature. It takes time to nurture. But if there's no evidence of the fruit growing, we need to examine the root to find out if the whole tree is bad. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. I've got to be candid with you right now. And I've got to say this. If you're not growing in love, this type of love that John's talking about here for the brethren and the sisters, you need to ask yourself if you're truly born again. I'm just going to say it that clear that way. I'm not making a judgment call on your life. I'm asking you to take an inventory. I'm asking you to come before the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, am I open to what you're doing in my life, or am I shutting you off and trying to do things my own way? But if the trajectory of your life is not growing in love, look at confessing sin first and then asking the question, am I truly a child of God? Okay, verse 18. John goes on to examine the negative side of things in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Or maybe we should say it another way. If we fear the day of judgment, it is evidence that we have not loved others as God intends. Now, John is not saying that we should not fear God in the sense of regarding him with respect or with reverence. For we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10. We know that true worship of God always has it at its core and begins with fear of the Lord. But there is a proper sense of fearing God, especially as judge. In the context of this verse today is that day of judgment. So therefore, this idea here is that fearing God as a judge. Jesus said, speaking in reference to the final judgment in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear God. So Jesus is saying in this sense that there is a right kind of fear before the Lord, especially in regard to him being a judge. But John's also saying you cannot at the same time draw near to God in love and then run from him out of fear. That is fear of judgment. God wants all of his children to know, just as we speak commonly each week, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That in this sense, we come back to this idea of perfect love that is here again in verse 18. Perfect love that we've seen means not that love has reached, it means that God, that love has reached its goal. And in reaching its goal, it is expressed in righteous action. If you still fear God's judgment, at the very least, you're not practicing the biblical concept or the idea of love for others. That's what John means here. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, as a Christian, you may be able to reflect back on a time before, a time when you were not a Christian, when you were an unbeliever. And in that regard, you know that you had no fear of God, nor did you understand the love of God in that state. You were very selfish. Your life existed about who you are, You had no regard for God and His law in the way that He desired for you to live. And that means also that you had no understanding of His love. You wanted to redefine love on your own terms and not take God at His statement of what He determines love to be. And therefore, we know that such lack of fear can come not only from a natural state, but it can also come from the idea of ignorance. We know that children are unafraid of danger because they are not always aware of the true severity of the danger that sits before them. And so Paul reminds us of these men or these people of humanity in its natural state, according to Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, as an unbeliever, you were a heartbeat away from suffering eternity in hell, and yet you still, even that state, did not fear God. The fear of the Lord was not part of who you were. It was as the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon you, as the Holy Spirit brought conviction of sin and judgment, that you became aware that God's wrath rested upon you and that you stood guilty before Him. You had broken His law. You had not kept His law perfectly, which was His requirement. And in this breaking the law, at this point, you had fear, but you had it without love. The state in which you were in, you were fearful of God as a judge, but you had no love from Him. You see, God is the one who often uses this particular state to drive unbelievers to the cross, where they experience both fear and love. Remember, it's at the cross again where that the love of God is demonstrated and the justice of God is satisfied. It's in this cross event where that takes place. And then as you grew, after having experienced salvation, as you grew, or as you grow more assured of His grace, and you see His love working itself outside in your life, this is the love that casts out fear. You no longer look to the Father as your judge. You see Him as your loving Father, because the fear has been removed. It's been removed because Christ is the propitiation for your sins. It's because Christ has taken on your sin and the wrath that was deserved. It's John Newton in his hymn Amazing Grace who put it this way: 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see that? It's grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, John's point is this: that God's love grows in our life. It casts out the fear of judgment that existed before. And God's love flowing through you is evidence that you are born of God. And that evidence removes the fear of God's judgment. You see, our primary source of confidence is that we have believed in Christ and that we are in union with Him, and that His shed blood is the propitiation for our sins. It's not only His blood, but our works. And I'm sorry, it's not only His blood and it's not our works that atone for sin. It's what He's done on our behalf. But how do we know that we have genuine faith, since it's so easy for us to be deceived? I mean, that question has to go through our mind, doesn't it? I'm not telling you live in that state. I'm just saying that is a question that we've all had before. Well, John tells us that one genuine evidence of faith is when we see God's love flowing through us out to others, and our actions of love look like Christ's, when we're being conformed more to Christ. And the more you see God's love flowing through you out to others, and your actions looking more like Christ, the more confidence that you will have today, and you will not shrink away in shame at His coming on that day of judgment. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again for the great love that You have for us. We ask that we would be people who would live out that love through our lives to one another, that You would help us to grow as a body. Lord, that we would enter into those that mess in one another's lives, that we may show that love and that grace to each other, that you would begin to remove things from our lives, those places in our lives that do not look like Christ, where we are not being conformed to Christ. Lord, would you take those and begin to remove those? And would you grant in us a confidence, not based upon the things that we do, but the things that you do through us, that you are with us, and that what Christ has done on our behalf as he took our sins upon the cross. Lord, we would ask that we would remember that you have paid it all through Jesus, and it really is all that we owe to him, our lives, our hearts, our minds, all of us. Lord, a place where sin had left a crimson stain, you washed it white as snow. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.